I finally had to retire this pick I've been using for well over a year. It's really hard to see, but it's a good half an inch shorter than the rest. But now my fingers are starting to scratch, so that was a good pick. That last, I might actually frame that one. That is. Sometimes you find a good brand and you just stick with it, but I don't have a pocket. I'm keeping that, though. That was a good pick. Just because something has outlived its usefulness in your eyes doesn't mean you throw it away, right? You got, it's a legacy pick now. And if there's... I might need it someday. And you know what? If you ever played an instrument, you know there's a thousand reviews on every... I don't care what it is. Clothing, food, whatever. There's always a review better. Oh, this is the best one. Find something that works. That is a good pick for me. And I will stand by that now because that lasted over a year and it cost like $1.30. So I definitely got my money's worth on that one. Yeah. Woo! Praise God. It's been a fun morning. I was trying to collect myself throughout practice. The presence of God was so tangible, and I found it very hard to even stand. And then that one last song there, I was thinking, this is holy ground because the Lord is present. Do you believe that? So let me ask you this. Where is the Lord present? Who said that? With us. God is always present with us. So everywhere your foot falls is holy ground. One of the promises God gave to Abraham, the father of our faith, was whenever you go on a journey, whether it be in a foreign land or at home, wherever you place your feet, I have given you that land. And that is a promise fulfilled with the presence of God that is always with us. Everywhere we go, that is God's land. Believe that. Believe that everywhere you go, you are an ambassador for God, and you are carrying His glory with you. And that's why it's holy ground. That's why these are holy hands. That's why these are holy lips. And that is why God made us holy, to be set apart. Amen? Okay. Last week, I did a message on the prayer of love, and I really enjoyed it. I hope you did too, but I wanted to flip it this week and talk about the love of prayer. And the Lord showed me some neat things this week about prayer, and we'll get there. Not right away. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. Oh, I just want to keep singing. Praise God. It's about a joyful noise, isn't it? You don't have to be trained by some world-class vocalist to sing. Rhonda said this morning, and we were talking about excellence in practice. And excellence isn't being the best. You know, excellence isn't about being better than someone else. Excellence, being excellent before God, is giving your all. And saying, God, use what I have. That is excellent. Amen? Okay, I'll get to my message. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. You've all seen pictures of Jesus. You've all watched movies like, you know, The Chosen or The Passion. And you have a... Everyone, I'm sure, could have a somewhat image in their mind of what Jesus looked like in the flesh. But that's not how we approach him anymore, because he is not in the flesh. He ascended into the Spirit, and he placed his Spirit in all of us, the body of Christ. Amen? So, we knew him that way, but we know him there no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is literally flesh. What you see before when you look in the mirror, or what you see in the people around you, this is what he's talking about. Your human origins. And even though you are a new creature, you do have a human origin, right? But he's saying, don't look to your brothers and sisters that way. Don't look at them as they're just a human. And I will take it a step further and watch those little excuses like, well, I'm only human. because you are not only human. You have a human origin, but you are a new creature. And don't look to other people as, well, you know, that's just what people are like. You know, don't do that. It's just, anyways, we're getting ahead of myself. Jesus ascended to that spiritual, and then we also did as well, but we still have this human origin. And if you're in Christ, you are new. The old has been rendered void, canceled out, and is dead and gone. That's what it means there by passed away. It's no longer present. And go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's no, yeah, that's right. Chapter 2, there we go, that's why I'm wrong. Starting in verse 9, it says this. You, everyone say me. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Are we the people of God? You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What are you? You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people set apart as God's own. Are you a sinner? Are you evil? Are you in darkness? No. Why is there confusion sometimes? And I want to say this. You remember when Jesus said you cannot keep the new wine in the old wineskins? What did he mean by that? Because the old wineskin was, it was weathered and it was fashioned to a form, and the new wine would expand, but the old wineskin couldn't contain it because of its age and it would burst. So everyone put your hand on your chest and say, I am a new wineskin. You cannot keep that which is dead in the new, because it has the same effect in the spiritual as it does in the natural. What happens when a cold front crashes into a warm front? What do you get? Thunderstorms. What else? Lightning, hail, fog. What does it do? It covers everything you see, and it brings noise and clanging and banging and fog. It enraptures your senses, does it not? And this is the same basic principle in the spirit. When you have what is new, you, and you want to bring what is old, the dead, that which was passed away, it creates distraction, it creates confusion, it creates a fog. There are phrases and statements that anyone who's been around the church for any significant amount of time will hear. And I truly got to tell you, these are things Christians need to do away with, because it almost reaffirms a confusion. And there are phrases like, well, this is the way it's always been done. That's a dangerous phrase. Or, well, we'll just do what we did when we were younger. Or, well, this isn't our tradition. Or, this isn't the way we do it at this church. I don't like that. What if every church did it the way, God's way? Do I say everything I do is God's way? Do I say everything every church has is God's way? I'm not here to judge or condemn, but I'm here to say, what if your way wasn't the first consideration? What if God's way was? And one more verse before I finish this is in Galatians, my intro, not the whole message. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is the only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. You know what I saw this week was that phrase, it was added. Why was the law given and added? And it says right there in verse 19, because of our transgressions. Well, what happened to our transgressions? Jesus Christ. I was bruised for your transgressions, or I was, you know the verse, sorry, I'm not going to, it's in Isaiah. So, if the law was added because of transgressions, and our transgressions were erased, does it not stand to reason the reason for following the law was erased? What am I getting at here? Through all these intro is one word, identity. The definition of identity is this: the set of qualities, beliefs, personal traits, appearance, and or expressions that characterize a person or a group. And much like you can't put old wine in the new wineskin, if your identity is not founded in the new creation that was gifted to mankind when Jesus completed his work, completed, past tense, and I don't want to say this wrong, but does it really matter what you identify with outside Christ? It's either identity in Christ or not in Christ, is it not? And I've heard it said before, you look at someone you might consider the holiest of holy people, like a Mother Teresa type who sacrificed her entire life for the benefit of other people. And you say, what a great woman. Well, what if she was not in Christ whatsoever? What benefit does that have to her? And this is one thing we need to stop doing, is standing on soapboxes in Christianity. And I really despise those videos where people just are walking down the street screaming at people about Jesus. Like, what does that accomplish? Because I've yet to go to a church and shake the hands of somebody who said, well, somebody has yelled at me and belittled me so much I had to turn to Christ. I was a drug dealer, but I heard an argument I just couldn't ignore, so logically I just went to Jesus. That isn't how it works. It's about the love. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to be gentle, to preach the law with peace and love, because God is the one who grants repentance, and then he can lead them out of that snare of the devil. And also, one of the mainstays in an identity in Christ is humility. Your identity cannot be in the law, in the works of the law, or in the world, and in the kingdom of God. Now let's go to where we were last week in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read this entire passage again because there is a lot here and I don't want to miss anything. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need, before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Everyone, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgave others in their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgressions. At some time, I'm sure you've heard something like, well, this is the only prayer you need. Why do we need to pray anything? Jesus said, pray like this, so just quote this every day, and that's the only prayer you need. But what I realized this week was, at this point in the ministry of Christ, he spoke in parables a lot. And he said he spoke in parables for this reason, that those who had the ears and the eyes to see and really hear what he was saying would take it all in, but those on the other side would only hear his words face value, right? And I'm not saying that this Lord's Prayer is a parable, but I thought about it in those terms. You know, I can read this at face value and, oh, it's a lovely prayer. But what is Jesus telling his disciples through this prayer? In verse 9, he says, pray this way. And that's where I stopped and I said, pray. Pray. What is pray? We've talked about that before, have we not? The communication with God. The word pray, as it's written here in the Bible, the definition is to, it means a couple different things actually, to literally interact with the Lord. Interaction is a two-way street. It's not just you speaking and walking away. That's not an interaction. That's just talking. The book of Proverbs, I'm not getting into it, but there are so many passages in the book of Proverbs about the detriment of endless, useless chatter. Talking in and of itself is not interacting. Sometimes prayer means, not the mean word, be quiet and listen. Maybe God wants to talk for a change. Another definition is this: to exchange your human wishes and ideas for God's wishes and ideas as he gives you the faith for divine persuasion. See, faith and prayer are, and well, should be, interconnected. You cannot pray to God without faith, right? And without faith, you're just talking to empty space. You know, we were talking in practice this morning, yes, about all these lyrics. These are great lyrics, and these are awesome lyrics. But if I just sang them as though I'm reading a book without having a heart and spirit connected to God and with the goal of focusing on him, I'm just singing a song. Words have power, folks. They really do. And when your authority is connected with God's authority, it needs one word. It can be go, or come, or get out, or be healed, or hey, and someone could fall out on the floor laughing and crying in the Spirit of God. It's not the word. It's the interconnectivity with God. God does not hear what isn't spoken in faith, and he does not respond to non-faith. It says only through faith can we even please God. You cannot even talk to God without faith. Why? Because you got to believe he's there. You got to believe what you can't see is there. Right? God is not like you see some picture of a guy that looks like Zeus sitting on a high chair on a cloud. That isn't my God. Jesus says, pray this way. He says, interact this way with God. He says, this is how you exchange God's wishes for your own. And then he says, our Father who is in heaven. There's so much in that little phrase alone. Our. Straight away, Jesus is telling us it is crucial to have unity with each other. You are not alone in this walk. Don't go into some corner somewhere and hide in secret and pray me. Because if my spirit's connected with God and your spirit's connected with God, excuse me, is it too much to think we're both connected in God? Our Father. He's emphasizing the importance that when you pray, remember you're never alone and your faith and your spirit are connected to the Father. And it also brings to remembrance the vastness of God's family. And the possibility, and this is where humility comes into play, the possibility that maybe somebody else's prayer needs differ from my own. I can make fun examples of that or very serious examples of that. But if God is touching your heart with joy and wonder and excitement, and you stand up and say, God just wants us all to shout and praise and be glorified. But perhaps there's someone in the back that God has said, I want you to be still. And I want you to pray silently to me today. Those opinions sound like they clash, but if they're both done to God, then they're both the way it should be. Excuse me. At holiday times, we got one coming up next week. Do you sit at a table alone and segregate yourself from your family, or do you sit together? Do you come together? Yeah, I know. Some families, it's okay to be in. But go with me on this. Maybe you have a large family. Maybe you have a small family. Maybe you have a brother that, okay, I'm going to see you once or twice a year, and I'm okay with that. I love you, man. I'll give you a kidney if you need it. But anyways. But he says, our Father. Never forget when you're praying, you're talking to our Father. God isn't a unique God to you and someone so completely different to someone else. You may interact differently in the way that you have individual relationships with people in different ways. If you have more than one child, I'm sure you have unique interaction with each of them, yes? Our God. Put up Romans 8:14, please. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is it to be a son of God? Follow the Spirit of God. The word here is not a gender-specific term. The word here, son, is the Greek word huios, and it means a descendant or a legal recipient of inheritance. Our Father, hallowed be your name. What does the word hallowed mean? Holy, that's it. It's just another word for holy. And we just talked about that. That means sanctified, set apart, and even special. Does God love every person on earth? Yes. Is there something special about those led by the Spirit of God that he calls his own? Yes. Does that mean he loves the unsaved less? No. But when I say the name Jesus Christ, And when some guy in the oil field stubs his toe and uses the name, it's a different meaning, is it not? To be made in God's image and to be led by the Spirit of God, that is holy. That is hallowed. That is sanctified and set apart and just special. It's not attained or earned or deserved. And that is the beauty of it. And I like to think of it in terms, and if it helps you, think of it this way. Think of your holiness in the same manner that you might consider your birth surname. It was given you at birth, regardless of your wishes, regardless of whether or not you think you deserved it, and whether or not you desired it. When your spirit connected with the Spirit of God, when you accepted Christ, you became holy. You are holy. As He is holy, so are we. Until you believe you are holy, and this is tough, and I'm still working this one out. You might say, well, what if I don't feel holy, or what if I don't believe I'm holy? What does that mean? Is it possible to believe something against what Scripture says? Absolutely. But what does that actually do to me other than hinder my progress? I can't do this. I don't feel holy today. Holiness isn't a shirt you take on and off at the end of the day. Holiness is in your DNA, your spiritual DNA. Back to the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is so great. Your kingdom and your will. This is a prayer, and like I said, the definition of prayer was exchanging our wishes for God's. Well, this part of the prayer is literally doing that. What do humans want by default? Whether you're talking about the old human origins, and it says we have human origins, so sometimes it's easy to default to that. What do we want on default? We want things like comfort. We want things like contentment. And we like the routine, like nothing new, nothing scary, yeah? What if God's kingdom and God's will takes you somewhere you're not comfortable with? I would say that needs a prayer. God, if your will for me today is to do something outside my comfort zone, and I'll tell you a secret, it usually is. I have very, very rarely found it when I pray in the morning for God to say, you know what? Put on your sweatpants and eat pancakes, man. Praise God! Obviously, God does tell you to rest from time. You know, I'm not getting out of there, but God's will is generally outside of comfort zone. Why? Because comfort is our number one goal. Why do we leave our house in the morning? We got to go to work. We got to earn money. Why? So our house is better. So we can come home into our better chair, our better bed. We've spent all of human society making house better. It's like, oh, go outside nature. I'm going to, but then I'm going home. Because that's where my comfort is. Comfort, contentment, routine, and tradition. Oof. What if the will of God supersedes, that's the wrong word, or counteracts a tradition? His will is always done in the heavenly realm. It has to be. Satan was removed from heaven. The enemy was removed from God's presence. His will is heaven, you might say. Do you think anything happens in the heavenly realm outside of God's will? No. So we are praying we want that in the earthly realm, in this. God, your will in heaven that cannot be not done. Your will, your absolute sovereign authority, that's what we want on earth. That is the weight of the prayer you are praying when you say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. None of this whole, well, whatever happens is God's will, baloney. God's will is not for evil, not for darkness. Give us this day our daily bread. Today, God, just today, help me not worry about tomorrow. That's tomorrow's issue. What I'm asking, God, is that today, just today, will you please feed me? Tomorrow I'll ask again, but today, God, I just need today's sustenance. Why do we worry so much, and how do we worry less? Stop it. I know it's harder than that sometimes. Stop it. And as much as you need to ask God every single day just for today, do it. And don't stop doing it. And do it every day, and do it every day, and do it every day. What happened in the desert when they tried to collect manna for the next day? It went rotten. God's word is living, and it's sufficient for today. Stop thinking about the potential problems of tomorrow and the regrets of yesterday, and be grateful for the blessings of today. Tomorrow is tomorrow. Today is all you have. I want to read, I'm sure many of you are very aware of this, but in the case that someone here doesn't know the story, I want to read the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 21. Later, Peter approached Jesus and said, "How many times do I have to forgive my fellow believer who keeps offending me? Seven times?" Jesus answered, "No, not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. The lessons of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. There was once a king who had servants who had borrowed money from the royal treasury. He decided to settle accounts with each of them. As he began the process, it came to his attention." I said parable of talents, I misspoke. "It came to his attention that one of his servants owed him $1 billion. So he summoned the servant before him and said, 'Pay me what you owe me.' When his servant was unable to do so, unable to repay his debt, the king ordered that he be sold as a slave, along with his wife and children and every possession they owned, as payment towards his debt. The servant threw himself face down at his master's feet and begged for mercy. 'Please be patient with me. Just give me more time and I will repay all that I owe.' Upon hearing his pleas, the king had compassion on his servant and released him and forgave his entire debt." I was kind of curious about what, you know, it says $1 billion. And obviously in our present economy, we can imagine what $1 billion looks like. Now, you know, the average salary in Canada, I believe it's just north of $40,000. But if we were to round it at, say, $50,000 a year, and you work for 30 years, how much money is that? Math. $1.5 million. Yes? Am I right? Yes. So this is saying, one, if you work 30 years or your entire working life, your career, and you make $1.5 million, this guy owed $1 billion. So, in essence, he's saying to him, "You owe me more than your entire life could pay. And not only that, your wife's life, your children's life, all your possessions, it would only be a payment towards what you owe." Upon hearing his pleas, the king had compassion on his servant and released him and forgave his entire debt. No sooner had the servant left when he met one of his fellow servants who owed him $20,000, so a half a year's pay. He seized him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, "You better pay me right now everything you owe." His fellow servant threw himself face down at the feet and begged, "Please just be patient with me. If you'll give me time, I will repay you all that is owed." But the one who had had his debt forgiven stubbornly refused to forgive what was owed him. He had his fellow servant thrown into a prison and demanded he remain there until he repaid the debt. When his associates saw what was going on, they were outraged and went to the king and told him the whole story. The king said to him, "You scoundrel, is this the way you respond to my mercy? Because you begged me, I forgave you the massive debt you owed me. Why didn't you show the same mercy to your fellow servant as I showed to you?" In a fury of anger, the guard turned him over to the prison guards to be tortured until all his debt was repaid. In the same way, my heavenly Father will deal with any of you who do not release forgiveness from your heart towards your fellow believer. Wow. After his debt was forgiven, an unpayable debt. After his debt was forgiven by the king, how could the king turn to him and say, "Until your debt is paid"? Think about that. Did he owe money at that point? What was it he owed? Forgiveness. Matthew 6:12. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Or another way of saying this might be, "Forgive our offenses as we have forgiven those who have offended us." Some versions say trespasses. Some versions say sins. But one point, it is this. God took your massive, unpayable debt and said, "Your life is forfeit," until Jesus came and said, "I'll pay that price." The debt was forgiven. And it says he went out to one of his fellow associates. God forgave my sins. If I now go to one of my fellow believers who has done me wrong, grab Gerhard around the throat and smack him or something, what does that say about me? What I've just done is placed myself in a prison where God cannot show me his mercy until I pay Gerhard that debt I owe him. He doesn't owe me that. I owe him that. I'm only hurting myself. What do they say? Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. It's that simple. It only damages me. God earnestly wants to forgive you of your debts. But make sure you are not indebted to unforgiveness itself. And finally, verse 14. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." I've heard stories of poverty. I've heard stories of sicknesses. I've heard stories of ailments, aches, and pains. I've heard stories of absolute chaos in people's lives because they refuse to forgive. The human default is this: that person hurt me, and I want them to pay. It says in the Bible, "Wrath is mine, saith the Lord God." God, show your wrath on that person. Destroy them. Or, I forgive them. Release that from yourself. And in the morning when you wake up, I forgive them. It could be a father, it could be a mother, it could be a loved one. I was so happy, I was walking down the street and then I saw her. No, I forgive her. I will pray for them. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who wrong you. That is exchanging your wishes, your desire for God's. Amen? My identity needs to be in Christ, or else I cannot forgive. I don't want to forgive on my own. I want an eye for an eye. I want a tooth for a tooth. If someone smacks me, I want to smack them back. The humility of the Lord is one of the toughest pills to swallow. It seems simple. It's easy to be humble to nice people. Father God, help me daily come to you for sustenance, and I'm thankful for your daily bread. Our Father in heaven, let your will be done here as freely and with the same authority as it is done in the heavenly realm. If there's anyone in my heart, Lord, that I have not forgiven, bring that person to the forefront of my mind so that I may release myself from prison. If I need to make amends, Lord God, give me the strength to walk to that person. If I need to ask someone for forgiveness for unforgiveness, please give me the strength and humility to do that. Father God, whatever is in my heart that is keeping me, if there is anything in my heart keeping me outside your will, let's just deal with that and move on, Father. The debt you paid was unsurmountable, and I will never be able to thank you enough for it. So help me walk in a fraction of mercy that you had for me. Your name, Father. Amen and amen. Well, glory be to God. Go with God. Walk in love. Walk in forgiveness. Walk in humility. It's not supposed to be fun, but that's not the point. Walk with God. God bless.